Open your Bible to John chapter 1. We're studying a basic course, taking certain principles and words from the book of John to teach you different facets of Christianity. In our first class, we saw the principle of the word called logos, which is the word for word. In verse 1, the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Brought out the principle that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word, and that He is truth, not teaches the truth, but He is. Then the next class, or second class, was the principle Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John was the lamp. Jesus Christ is the light. There's only one light. And even the differences in the Greek words between the two lights. And then we saw that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God, and the tabernacle is the word for a dwelling place, where Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that in that tabernacle in the wilderness, also the temple, preceded when Jesus Christ took on flesh and revealed the Father to us. Then we saw the principle of grace and truth. Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now our next study, which is the one we're into now, is John chapter 1, verse 29. And the key word there is Lamb. Christ is the Lamb of God. This is our sixth selection. We have some 85 different words or selections on a basic class. This is the sixth one. Now, the Lamb represents, as we brought up last time, the sin bearer of the world. Verse 29, next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The word taketh, by the way, is an interesting word. It just doesn't mean to take in that true sense of the word. The word taketh means A-I-R-O. It means to take it up and out, not just away, but to remove it from the sphere of this earth, up and away. Which taketh away the sin of the world, that's John 1:29. And the first look that we saw last time in closing was the fact that Jesus Christ is the world's sin bearer. In other words, He's the Savior of the world, and He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Principle found in Isaiah. The whole Old Testament had sacrifices of lambs, which were depicting the Savior of the world. Lord, the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and by His knowledge shall He justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. So the lamb is the sacrifice, and the lamb is the sin bearer for the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. Now tonight, we start with another principle. And the principle of tonight is this. The world's sin bearer is the world's deepest need. The word lamb represents, first of all, the fact that Jesus Christ is the world's sin bearer. The Lamb being sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, John identifying Him as the Savior of the world. Our second principle tonight is the fact that the world's sin bearer is the deepest need of the human race. If you were a king, president, ruler, whatever, you would probably come up with some idea of what the world needed. But the world's greatest need is Jesus Christ as Savior. Because Jesus Christ took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, He could have done a lot of other things. If the need wasn't there, but He met the need. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He could have come up with some economic panacea. He could come up with some social panacea, but He didn't. He come up with some teaching ethic, but He didn't. So what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ, when He took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, being the Lamb and the sin bearer of the world, showed us what the world's greatest need really is. Now, the sacrifices of every land, you study any culture, no matter what it is, you study the culture in every land, and you'll find that there are sacrifices. And they witness to the fact that humanity all over the world and throughout all the ages and under various cultures has been dimly conscious that its deepest need was that the fact of sin should be dealt with. Out in Colorado one time, I saw some Indians marching around a pole, having leather pieces of string attached to a fish hook, and they had them in their skin, and they're ripping pieces of skin off their body. And the reason they were doing that, they were trying to appease a god. Inside of every culture, every generation, there's a sacrifice. People are making sacrifices of one sort or another. Canaanites, why, they perform child sacrifices. So if you study anything about history, you'll find out that sacrifices are evidence that there's something wrong with the human race, that there's a feeling of some separation. I know that there are plenty of modern, ingenious ways of explaining the universal relevance of altars and sacrifices in history, and the slaying of innocent creatures, some of which I think is not uncharitable to suppose are in favor mainly because they weaken this branch of the evidence for the conformity of the Christian truth with human necessities. But there is sacrifices in every culture, in every generation, every society. And you can't explain away the universal prevalence of sacrifice unless you take into account the main element, the universally diffused sense that things are wrong between man and, quote, the higher powers. Inside of every creature, there is within him a gap between him and whoever the higher power happens to be, and consequently, they're always making some sacrifice. And they have a feeling that there's something has to be set right even by such a method. Well, we don't need the exhibition of sacrifice in the world supporting this principle, because we have it in our very own consciences. The book of Romans tells us that the Gentiles, by their own consciousness, know the difference between good and evil. In every one of us, if we will be honest with ourselves and give heed, as it were, to an inner voice, there does echo a response and an amen to the scriptural declaration, God hath shut up all under sin. In other words, the scripture that says that we're lost, without Christ, without hope, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're alienated from him and enemies of God, there's an awareness inside of everybody. And consequently, people do certain things to make up for that bridge that's between us and God. A lot of people who call themselves philanthropists, that's one of the reasons why they do that. All the do-good organizations are just a manifestation that there's something wrong inside of man, and man has to bridge this gap. Not wanting Christ as Savior, then they make different sacrifices. They do without certain things. They contribute to certain organizations. You know, they give money to certain charities. All of that is a sense that there's something wrong in mankind. But no matter how you gloss over this thing, or forget it in the midst of our occupations, or try to divert your thoughts into more or less noble or ignoble channels of pleasures and pursuits, there does lie in each individual soul the sense, sometimes dormant, but sometimes like a snake in its hibernation, waking up enough to move, and sometimes enough to sting, and there does lie in each of us the consciousness that we're wrong with the Lord and need something to put it right. And modern philanthropists of all sorts need to be aware of this. The things that they're doing, trying to make up for, is a gap between them and the Lord. The thing that the world wants is to have sin dealt with in a way of conscious forgiveness, dealt with in a way of drying up its source and delivering man from the power of the old sin nature. Now, that's what this Lamb of God means. In other words, he is a sin bearer, and because of the fact that he is a sin bearer, he solves man's greatest need, even though man's not aware of it at times. And unless you present Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and the sin bearer, unless you do that, I do not say that you do nothing, but you are like pouring a bottle of cold water into Mount Vesuvius. Now, you can educate people, and you can cultivate people, and you can refine people, and you can set political and economic arrangements right in accordance with the newest notions of the century, and then what do you have? Person still lost, without Christ, without hope, and the sin question hasn't been solved. Sin bearer, Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Greatest need the world has is for a sin bearer. If you start some sort of panacea, well, then it'll start all over again. And the old miseries will appear again. Because the old grandmother of them all is there, because of the old sin nature that led them to them. Now, I'm not warring, as it were, against people who do good and noblemen who are trying to remedy the world's evils by less thorough methods than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may do a great deal. But you may have high education, and you may have beautiful refinement of culture and manners, and you may divide out political powers in accordance with the most democratic notions, and you may give everybody a living wage, however extravagant his notions of a living wage may be, and you may carry out all these panaceas, and the world will groan still because you have not dealt with the taproot of all the mischief. Man is lost and without Christ. Now, you can educate them, you do anything you want to with them, and they're still lost without Christ. John is standing here and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is showing you the world's sin bearer, but he's also showing you the principle, what the world needs now. Not like the song says, "Love, sweet love." The world needs a sin bearer, and Christ is a sin bearer. And unless you solve that problem, all the other stuff is superfluous. You cannot cure an eternal cancer by putting a band-aid on your finger. That's what politicians are doing. That's what education is doing. That's what refinement is doing. We have an eternal cancer. We came into this world. How are you going to cure that with a band-aid? Ridiculous. You will never stop the world's wounds until you go to that great physician, that has the balm in the bandage, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes away the sin of the world. And that's the issue. What we need is reconciliation. What we need is peace with God. What we need is what Job mentioned. Oh, how I pray for a mediator between me and God. Now, I distrust personally all these remedies for the world's miseries as in themselves inadequate. You know, all the platforms that you hear about what this one's going to do and the other one's going to do, all they're saying is putting their hand in your pocket and taking it out, and that's what they're doing it with. They're not going into their own kick, they're going into yours. Who's going to pay for all these things that they're discussing? You are. But I distrust all these remedies for the world's misery as in themselves inadequate, even though I would help them all and regard them all as less than powerful when they are the consequences and the secondary results of the gospel. But the gospel first, and then solve the other. The first task of which that we have to deal with as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is by forgiveness and cleansing because of individual transgressions. This aspect of the Lord's work, which John consecrated and concentrated all our attention, is the one which gives him power to sway men. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that makes the gospel the record of his work and gives us the kingly power in the world as meant to be. Depend upon it. That is the measure in which Christian teachers fail to give supreme importance to the aspect of Christ's work, and when they don't, they fall altogether. There are many other aspects, which is obviously the tendency of many quarters today. Christianity is thought of as being mainly a means of social improvement, or if its principles of action be applied to life without the basis of them all, in the cross which takes away the world's iniquity. It needs no prophet to foretell that such a Christian will only have superficial effects. In other words, the social gospel, bettering of man's conditions on earth, will not have the effect that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will. Losing sight of the central thought, it will cast away all the power. So you're either going to go with the social gospel or the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is not a social reformer. Though he is the first of them, and the only one whose work will last, Jesus Christ is something more than a lovely pattern of human conduct. Though he's that, Jesus Christ is something more than a great religious genius who set forth the fatherhood of God as it has never been set forth before. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a record not only of what he said, but of what he did. Not only did he live, but he died. And all his other powers come as a result of his dealing with the individual soul when he takes away its guilt and reconciles it to God the Father, Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He hit the world's needs. I want you to notice also in this passage in John 1:29, when you're talking about a lamb, not only is he the world's sin bearer, but he hits the world's need. But he is the bearer of salvation if we behold him. Now notice what John says here. There are a lot of different words in Scripture for accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. One way is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Another way of expressing it is receive him. Another way of expressing it is taste and see if the Lord is not gracious. But another way is behold. Now, John here says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, what is beholding? Surely it's nothing else than our recognizing in him the great and blessed work which we have described, and then resting ourselves upon the great Lord and sufficient sacrifice. And such an exercise, a simple trust, is well named beholding, because they who believe in Christ do actually see. And we see with a deeper and a truer vision than sense can give. In other words, believing is seeing. You know, you can look at something with your eyes, and you can see things, but faith is greater than physical eyesight, because it can see the unseen. So when you're talking about beholding Christ, it's not looking in his face, because he isn't here, but it's the principle of faith in him. You and I see Christ more really than these men who stood around him at that time, and to whom his flesh was a veil, as the book of Hebrews calls it, hiding his true divinity and his work. They who thus behold Jesus Christ by faith lack nothing either of the directness or of the truth that belongs to vision. You know, today we have the principle that I'm from Missouri concept, where seeing is believing. That's the cynical Proverbs. But the Christian version inverts it and terms it believing is seeing. It's entirely different. Scripture says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. So beholding him is an expression of putting your faith in him. And that's beholding him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as a sin bearer of the world, then the whole world opens up to you. And eternity also, which you couldn't see with your naked eyes. And your simple act of beholding, by the recognition of his work and the resting of yourself upon it, makes the world's sin bearer your sin bearer. You know, it's one thing to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, and he is the world's sin bearer, and that he is accomplishing the world's greatest need, but it's something else to make him your sin bearer. A lot of people have said, yeah, I know, Christ is the Savior of the world, and he died on the cross, and he rose again. And they're talking about it like it's historical fact. And it is, but they have never made it personal. They have never accepted him as their sin bearer. See, you're lost without Christ, without hope, and he's the Savior of the world. And you can talk about that for years until you make a decision to accept him. Now, I'm not talking about walking an aisle, raising your hand, joining a church, or praying something. I'm saying in the quietness of your own mind, Father, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. So he can become yours. You appropriate this general blessing. It's a general statement. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the Savior of the world. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. That's a general statement. And there's a blessing involved in it. Your possession does not make my possession of him any less. For every eye gets its own beam. You ever think about it? I accept Christ as my personal Savior. Doesn't diminish his Saviorhood. Then you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it doesn't diminish his Saviorhood. You would think that after millions of people had accepted him, that there'd be no more room for us. He's the sin bearer of the whole world. And I appropriate him, and it doesn't lessen him one bit. How many eyes are beholding him? Each eye that beholds him receives the light that is in their eyes. Now, you can make Jesus Christ your own and have all that he has done for the world as your possession. You know, when you receive Christ as your Savior, there's multitudes of things that he gives you at the point of salvation. And you make one decision, you say, well, you know, I don't want to go to hell. I'm accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, and you're content with that thought. But that moment when you make that decision to accept him as your Savior, he pours out a million things on you at that point that takes your all your life to find out what they are. You become a son of God. You have God as your Father. You become an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a priest. You know, a lot of people do not know today that an individual believer is his own priest. And you don't have to go to anybody else because you represent yourself. You have access by prayer. You become the object of his love. You're accepted and beloved. There's many things that happen to you. You become an heir of God. You have an inheritance. You can represent Jesus Christ here on this earth, wherever you are. You have power in your life. You have definition. You have purpose. You can experience in your own souls a sense of your own forgiveness and your own deliverance from the power and the guilt of your old sin nature on a simple condition of looking or beholding Jesus Christ. The serpent was lifted up on a pole in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And the serpent was lifted up on a pole in the wilderness. And the dying camp cannot go to it. They're dying. But these filming eyes of the man in his last gasp may turn to that gleaming image hanging on high, and as he looks, the healing begins to tingle back into his veins, and he's healed. See, that's what happened in the wilderness. So the scripture says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, despised not the shame, but endured the cross. And he said the same thing in Isaiah, look unto me, all ye earth, and be saved. So they're beholding him. And when you do that, then you appropriate the fact that he is a world sin bearer. And so we say, O Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, have mercy on me. So John here brings out this principle in John 1:29, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So whenever you see the word lamb, you think, one, Jesus Christ is the sin bearer for the whole world. And two, what he did by going to the cross and dying for our sins took care of the greatest need that the human race ever had. And then three, all you have to do is behold him, look to him, which is actually receive him or accept him or put your faith in him. Now, we start our next lesson tonight. And this is found in John 1, verse 37 through 39. And I want you to see something very interesting. Here are the first disciples of Jesus Christ, John and Andrew. Now, I want to show you how the early church started here. Verse 27, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what seekest ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. Verses 37 through 39. In this verse, we see, as it were, the headwaters of a great river, as it were. For we have before us nothing less than the beginning of the Christian church. So simple were the first disciples made that we have here the great society of believers were born like its Lord, ostentatiously and in a corner. Jesus Christ had come back, in this particular passage, from his conflict in the wilderness after his baptism. He had presented himself before John the Baptist for his final attestation. It was a great historical moment when the last of the prophets stood face to face with the fulfillment of all prophecy. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Rejoicing. Eureka, I have found him, and died as it spoke. That was the end of the Old Testament. We do not sufficiently estimate the manifest self-suppression and the unselfishness of the Baptist, John I'm talking about, in that he with his own lips here repeats his testimony in order to point his disciples away from himself and to attach them to Jesus Christ. If he could have been touched by envy, he would not so gladly have recognized it as his lot to decrease while Jesus Christ increases. It's almost like the hissing in Greek plays of a minor actor off the stage because the main attraction has come. John the Baptist, fulfilling all the Old Testament, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, he, John the Baptist, and the Old Testament as a supporting actor, a minor actor, going off the stage, pointing to the main attraction, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, the two here who heard John's words are Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and an anonymous person. The anonymous person we'll find out later is John. And it's remarkable that we never find the names of James and John in the book of John. Though from the other Gospels we know how closely the two of them were associated with the Lord. And we only find them referred to here as the sons of Zebedee, once near the close of this book. This fact points out the direction of John's authorship of this Gospel. These two, then, follow Jesus Christ, thinking themselves unobserved, and desiring to speak to him. Two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They think they're not observed, and they desire to talk with him. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" Probably they had some notion of tracking him to his home in order they may seek an interview at a later time. But Jesus Christ notices the first beginnings of those who are returning to him and always comes to meet men and women and children and is better to them than their wishes. In other words, when you're looking for Christ for whatever it is that you want, he's way ahead of you. And he knows what you need more than you do, and what you're looking for isn't half as much as what his desire is for you. And he won't let them steal behind him uncheered, nor will he leave them to struggle with delay. Jesus Christ was always on time. He always had time. If you study his life, you'll find out if he was going a certain way and someone touched him, he turned and stopped. "Oh," he said, "I got a golfing match today. I can't do it. I'm too busy, you know, speaking in full fellowship or whatever. You know my schedule. You know how it is." Always stopped. Always turned. Always waited. Always answered. We have no time for anybody. He has time for everybody. Didn't he have time for you? He sure had time for me. When he shouldn't have. So he turns to them. And the events that ensue here in our text
are tremendous principles. I want you to see first the Lord's question to the whole world, not just these two people. Follow. He's the sin bearer of the whole world. Now we have two representatives of the world right here. So he asked the question. But this question is for everybody. What seek ye? What are you looking for? And then secondly, I want you to see the Lord's invitation to the whole world again, not just these two people. They're just two members of the world. Come and see. What are you looking for? Come and see. And then the personal communion which brings men's souls to him. They came and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Well, let's look at the question for the whole world. This question, you know, is permeating the world, you know, forever. What seek ye? As it stands on the surface, and its primary application, it's the most natural of all questions. Our Lord hears footsteps behind him. And as anyone would, turns about with a question which anybody would ask, what is it that you want? That question would drive all its meaning from the look with which it was accompanied and the tone in which it was spoken. It might mean either annoyance, rude repulsion of a request, even before it was presented, or it might mean a glad wish to draw out the petition and more than half a pledge to bestow it. It's all according to who is the person who's asking the question. If someone comes to you and you say, what do you want? You know, I mean, you know immediately what that means. It all depends on the smile with which it was asked and the intonation of the voice which carried it to their ears. And if we were there, we would have felt, as these two evidently felt, that though in form it's a question, it was in reality a promise. And that it drew out their shy wishes and made them conscious to themselves of what they really desired and gave them confidence that their desire would be granted. Jesus Christ is asking the whole world, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you want? See, and that's to draw you out, and then you answer the question. And you know, whatever you ask for, he'll say, then what you need is me, and I'll take care of that. You answer the question, what you're looking for, and he's the answer. Come and see. Whatever you're asking for tonight, whatever your need is tonight, whatever your want is tonight, what are you seeking? Whatever it is, come and see. Give him a shot. And see if he doesn't fulfill it beyond your expectations. Now, clearly, this experience here had sunk deep into the mind of John. Now, in John chapter 1, we're at the end of John's life, when his course in life is nearly through. And that never-to-be-forgotten voice still sounds in his memory, and he sees again all that scene that has transferred on the day by the fords of the Jordan. The first words and the last words of those whom we have learned to love cut deep into our souls. Do you know the first words that someone spoke to you that you really care about? And do you remember the last words that someone spoke to you that you really care about? You sure do. It was no accident that the first words that the Lord spoke in his messianic office was the question, what seek ye? I have to remember also that going from the Old Testament, John the Baptist, into the New Testament, all of the Old Testament was seeking for a Messiah. That was it. In fact, one of the Jewish expressions today is this year in Jerusalem, meaning that universal peace will end up in Jerusalem, but they're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Well, he asked this question of all of us. He asked it of us today. Well, for the person that can answer, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Or, it is thou whom we seek. So, venturing to take the words in that somewhat wider application, let us see a couple directions in which this question points. First, the question suggests to us the need of having a clear consciousness of what is our object in life. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? Now, the most of men have answered that question by the fact that they live from hand to mouth, driven by circumstances, guided by so-called accidents, impelled by unreflecting passions and desires, knowing what they want for the moment and never having time to shape the course of their lives into a consistent whole, so as to stand up before God in Jesus Christ when he puts the question to them, what seek ye, and to answer the question. These incoherent, instinctive, unreflecting lives that so many of us are living are a shame to our manhood and our womanhood. When you think about some of the pursuits that people take as created beings, in regard to the Creator, it's shameful to our manhood and our womanhood. God has made us for something else, then we should thus be the sports of circumstances. It's a disgrace to any of us that our lives should be like some little fishing boat with an unskillful or feeble hand at the tiller, yawning from one point of the compass to the other, and not having and keeping a straight and direct course. Most members of the human race who are created are just vacillating back and forth without any direction whatsoever. So when someone like the Lord asks you a question, what are you seeking? In front of this question, after all, at the very bottom, what are we living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Some of us are not ashamed to do what we would very much ashamed to say. We're doing things and we'd be ashamed to get up and talk about them. And so you can practically answer the question, what are you seeking, and say something like this, by pursuits that you dare not call by their right names. There are a lot of people that are pursuing things that they call by some other name. There may be many of us who are living for our lust pattern. We have not because we ask not. And we ask because we ask it amiss, because we ask it upon our own lust. People are living just to satisfy their own lust pattern. Power lust, materialism lust, sexual lust, you know, approbation lust, whatever it is. Want to be recognized. All of the entertainment business is strictly approbation lust and materialistic lust. Some people are living for their passions. Some people are living for their ambitions, for avarice, and are living in all uncleanness and godliness. There are plenty of shabby, low lives and aims in all of us which we do not bear bringing out into the raw daylight. If we ask ourselves this Christian question and answer it with all thoroughness, we should not make so many mistakes as to the places where we look for the things for which we're seeking. In other words, if we got up in the morning and said, what are you seeking for today? We think twice about seeking what we're seeking. If we knew what we were really seeking, we should know where to look for it. Let me tell you what people are looking for, whether they know it or not. People, because of Jesus Christ being the sin bearer of the whole world and knowing the need of that person for salvation, people are seeking, whether they know it or not, for the rest of their souls. Their souls are restless. They're looking for a home for their spirit. They're seeking for perfect truth, for understanding. They're seeking for perfect beauty for our affections. Perfect goodness of our conscience. we're seeking, unbeknownst to us at times, for all these things, gathered into one white beam of light, and you're seeking for it all, and it's all in one person. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What seek ye? Come and see. So you just answer what you're seeking for. Just write it down, and then go to Him with it. That's the whole thing, what He's saying here. Many of us do not know this. And so we go hunting in all manner of impossible places for which we can only find in one place. So to the question, what seek you, the deepest of all answers, the only real answer, is what the psalmist said. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If your soul had vocal cords, your soul would say, I'm looking for my Creator. That's what it would say, because He's the one who created me. If you knew that, you know to where to look for what you need. Do men gather grapes or thorns? If these are really the things that you're seeking after in all your mistaken search, how mistaken then is the search? Do men look for pearls and cockle shells or for gold and coal mines? And why should we look for the rest of our souls, for the rest of our minds, for our conscience, for our spirit, anywhere and in anything short of God, who's the bishop of our souls? That's where you go. So what seek you? The only answer is we seek you. Very quick, we seek you. Now, these words, in addition, are not only a question, but are really a veiled and implied promise. In other words, the question really is, what do you want of me? And that may either strike on an intending prayer like a blow and drive him away with his prayer sticking in his throat unspoken, or it may sound like a merciful invitation. What is thy petition? What is thy request? And it shall be granted unto thee. What do you want in life? Now, we know which of the two it was here. Christ asked all such questions of this. And there are many of them in the New Testament. Not for His information, but for our strengthening. Why does God ask us the question when He knows the answer? He says to you, what are you seeking? He knows what you're seeking. But the reason He does it is to strengthen you. And He asks people, not because He doesn't know, because before they answer they know, but that on the hand, their own minds may be clear as to their wishes. And so they may wish the more earnestly because of the clearness. And on the other hand, their desire being expressed, they may be the more able to receive the gift which He is willing to bestow. He says, why, what are you seeking? He knows, but He wants you to be strengthened and to realize what you're seeking. And whatever it is that you're seeking, He's the one that can supply it for you. Come to grips with it. So here He turns to these two men, whose purpose He knew well enough, and says to them, what's seeking? Here He's doing the very same thing on a lower level and in the outer sphere, as is done when He appoints that we should pray for the blessings which He's yearning to bestow, but which He makes conditional on our applications, only because by these supplications our souls are open to a capacity for receiving them. We have then, in the words before us, our Lord's gracious promise to give what is desired on the simple condition that we are conscious of our own needs, and we turn to Him to supply them. What seek ye? It's a blank check. Think about it. What seek ye? And fill in the blanks. And then He puts it into your hands, and He asks you to fill it in. It's the key of His treasure house, which He offers to all of us, with the assured confidence that if we open it, we shall find all that we need. What are you seeking? And then just write it down, hand it to Him, and He'll endorse it. What's the passage say in Philippians? Same thing. My God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus in glory. Who is he that thus stands up before a whole world of seeking, restless spirits and fronts them with a question which is a pledge, conscience of his capacity to give each of them what each of them requires? Who is this that's standing here that professes to be able to give all these men and women and children bread here in the wilderness? And there's only one answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole subject of this book. And he has done what he promises. No man or woman ever went to him and answered this question and presented their petition for any real good and ever was refused. Make your requests be known unto the Lord. And no man can ask from Jesus Christ what Jesus Christ can't bestow. No man can ask from Christ what Christ will not bestow. In the loftiest regions, the region of inward and spiritual gifts, which are the best gifts, we can get everything that we want. And our only limit is not his boundless omnipotence and willingness, but our poor, narrow, and shriveled desires. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Christ stands before us this evening. And if we can say this like some of those fountains erected around these national monuments, out of which fountain pours for the multitudes every variety which they desire, and each man has that what he goes there with, his empty cup, and gets it filled, and gets it filled with that which he wishes, what seek ye? Wisdom, students, thinkers, young people are fighting with intellectual difficulties and perplexities. What seek ye? Wisdom, ask him and he'll give you wisdom. What seek ye? Truth? He gives us that. What do you seek? Love, peace, victory, self-control, hope, deliverance from sorrow, whatever you desire, you will find it in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him. What seek ye? Come and see. See, that's a challenge. Time's up. We have to take up our communion service because we wanted to take it up this evening, because we took it up this morning also, and we want to do it this evening for some that couldn't make it this evening. So let's have a moment of silent prayer, and we'll take up our communion service and once again have this fellowship around the Word. Father, we just thank you for the brief time we've been in this particular passage. And the passage is something that goes so deep and so important to individual needs and the world as a whole. Sometimes we forget what the world needs, what we need. And sometimes our seeking isn't after those things that we should seek, because we think that certain things will supply whatever it is that we feel is lacking in our lives. And whatever our desire happens to be, whatever our emptiness is, all we have to do is come to the Lord with it. Come there with empty hands and let him fill it. We're thankful that the Scripture says that we need no man to teach us. That God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and our guide. And he will guide us into all truth. We're thankful as individuals and believers collectively, we're totally dependent upon the Word of God and God, the Holy Spirit, teaching us what's necessary for our own lives based on this passage and all the passages that we do study through the week, so that we can have that peace, that prosperity, that wisdom, that encouragement, whatever it is that is necessary, because you have designed our souls to respond to you. You know our souls need better than we do, and so what we're seeking is you. And what we need primarily is you. And having you and seeking you, then everything else will be added to us. We're thankful once again for people who come, take time out of busy schedules, give us an opportunity to fellowship together around the Word, be one-minded about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only celebrity, and thereby we glorify him individually and collectively, challenge one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Your Savior, you're in the body of Christ, and whether you worship in a particular church or not, is irrelevant, because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you take up the elements, it doesn't have anything to do with a church organization or a denomination or a belief that a church has or a name that they put over the door. It's for believers all over the world. And what you do actually is when you take up the two elements, of the bread speaking about the person of the Lord and the cup speaking about the work of the Lord, you're just saying that you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior. It doesn't mean that you are a mature believer or immature or adolescent or anything else. But it's just one of those things where we focus our attention on Him, because He keeps on saying, remember me, remember me, remember me. As we go through our lives day after day, we simply think about other things in life. And consequently, the communion service is just one of those principles of ordinance whereby we can focus our attention on Christ and get the true perspective of life. We have our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and other things will just fall into focus. And so this challenges us to get our eyes on Christ and what He's done for us in the past, what He's doing now in the present, what He will do for us in the future. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was the one who was given the communion service by the Lord. And he says in the passage that I'm going to read in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul received things from the Lord, and as a channel of grace, why, he communicated them. There are many things that Paul received from the Lord, and he was a channel of grace, and he just communicated them. And so when he took this particular communion service, he said, "I receive of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, you know that betrayal is a negative. And when you start off with a betrayal, well, you have a principle of something that's not good. But we know that all things work together for good. And because of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him taking bread, He's showing us the principle that cursing is turned to blessing. He became a curse for us, that we no longer are under a curse. And because He became a curse and died for our sins, we're no longer under a curse, therefore we're no longer under condemnation. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So Christ became a curse for us. And because of that fact, there's no cursing in us at all. So the same night in which He's betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, even thanks for the fact that He was going to the cross because He had us in mind, He broke and said, "Take, eat." Eat is just a principle of appropriating anything by faith. People eat, people drink, and it means that it's a non-meritorious thing. You don't make points with God if you eat, or you don't make points with God if you drink thing. It's a natural function, but they're synonyms for faith. So take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, on behalf of you. And that principle right there, which is broken for you, means that He died and He went to the cross on your behalf. And He said, "This do in remembrance of me." What we do this evening, what we do every time we take up the communion, is that we look back to the point, the time when Jesus Christ went to the cross. Now, that took place historically in 30 A.D. And here we are in 1988 A.D., so we're looking back to a historical point. And we're looking back to a time when Jesus Christ became the sin-bearer of the world, historically. And so we look back at the grace of God. The Jews in the Old Testament were looking forward to it. To them it was prophecy, to us it's history. So we just have to glance back and recall that we tasted the grace of God once in the past. And here we are in time. And because we accepted Christ and the cross, we're in time, and now all He can do much more than He did before. If He saved us while we were His enemies, what can He do for us now that we're His sons? Only much more. If you're an enemy and Christ died for you, He died for His enemies. And you were antagonistic to Him. And you were alienated from Him. He did that for you while you were alienated from Him. What can He do now that you're a part of His family? Only the much more of grace. So we're living in a period on this side of the cross where we've accepted Christ, and we're living in a period of much more of God's grace. And we're looking forward to the much, much more of God's grace when he comes back, gathers us out of here, and we are transformed into a body exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at grace, look straight in the face of much more grace, and look forward to much, much more grace. You see, so when you're saved by grace, then you grow in grace, and you're raptured by grace also. You can't get out of the sphere. So with this friend, we say this: I have received the Lord, that which was also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. The bread talks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.